Hebrews 13:12-14, the sermon I've entitled The Shame of the Cross, but we want to back up to verse 10 to get some context for it. Here's what it says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his shame. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, most of you know that the Eighth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. But there were some sentences that were handed down even at that time that we would probably consider cruel and unusual by today's standards. And one such punishment was when they put people in stocks or pillories. Now, even if you haven't heard this term before, you're familiar with these devices, I'm sure. These are those wooden boards that you would stick your hands and your head in, and they would come down on top of you and lock you in so that you'd have to stand in one place for a number of hours. Now, certainly that would be uncomfortable, but the punishment in this case is not so much physical as it is emotional. The goal was not to inflict pain, but to heap shame upon the individual. So it set you in a public square where your friends and your neighbors would walk by, and your crime was written over the top of you for all the town to see. Now that might be bad enough, but it was also the case that when you were in a stock or a pillory, that people would come by and ridicule you and throw rotten apples or dung at you. Sometimes they would throw rocks. You might come away with a broken nose from the ordeal. Now, there were at the time other ways to shame those who were guilty of crimes. They really did practice what was called tarring and feathering. You'd cover someone with tar and throw chicken feathers all over them. Can you imagine trying to get that off in the weeks to come? They would also make men walk around in wooden barrels instead of clothes. Other times you'd have to wear a plaque around your neck. The Dutch had what they called their schandpol, which is their shame pole. For kids in school who misbehaved or did something wrong, they made them wear dunce caps or donkey ears. Even today, there are cultures that have humiliation as a centerpiece of their society. The Japanese talk about losing face. And Arab fathers sometimes put their daughters to death for dishonoring the family. Well, what is shame? And why is it such a powerful emotion? And how does it connect to the cross? And why is it something that we must learn to deal with if we're going to follow Christ? These are the questions that we want to consider as we look at this portion of God's Word this morning. So to do that, let's pray and ask God for His help right now. Father and God, I do ask for grace and mercy. This is something that every Christian needs to understand. Some of them, Lord, have not experienced a lot of shame, some of us here, and some have. But all of us are going to at some point. And so it is important, Lord, that we understand what it means that we bear shame for the name of Christ. So give us grace and give us mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into the text, I think it's important, first of all, that we define our term. What are we talking about when we talk about shame? Well, Webster's Dictionary defines shame as, quote, the painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. I think I've got a better definition. It's this. Shame is that emotional pain you experience when you see the gap between what you should be and what you are. Billy, you should be ashamed of yourself. Your sister was saving that for her. And you went and took it anyway. Shame on you. And did your grandmother ever do this to you? I think the reason that this emotion is so powerful is because it's primordial. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It was there that God confronted Adam and Eve after they had sinned. It was there that they hid from His presence because they were naked and ashamed. Well, these Hebrew Christians were being shamed, and that shaming was causing them to turn from Christ. And here, rather than reject the shaming or hide from it, the author calls them to embrace it and identify with it so that what the world shames them with becomes their greatest glory as a Christian. And so I see three things in this text relating to the shame of the cross. First of all, is the cause of the shame. That's in verse 12. Secondly, the call in the shame, verse 13. And finally, the hope beyond the shame, and that's verse 14. The cause of their shame. Now, by the way, sometimes we have to say that sometimes shame comes to us for a very good reason. We deserve it. If a man goes to a counselor because he's dealing with a guilty conscience because he left his wife and his children behind, and the counselor gives him a shoulder to cry on and sends him home with a box of pills, has he done him any favors? He should be told that the reason he feels guilty is because he is guilty. In our schools, we want our kids to feel good rather than be good. We have kids with high self-esteem without any real valid reason for being impressed with themselves. And by the way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who should be impressed with themselves? Doesn't the Scripture, don't we teach, sola deo gloria, to God alone be the glory forever and ever? When we do wrong, we feel guilt and shame, and it's a good thing that we do because it shows that our conscience is still working. But the problem is that the devil uses false guilt to cause us to have illegitimate feelings of pain. And he does so that we might shut down and stop doing what is right. I have a video at home from World War II. It has actual footage from one of the trials of the people who opposed Hitler. There is a man standing before a judge, a kangaroo court, and the judge is interrogating him, and the man has his head down in shame. And he asks him about what he was doing, and why did he do it, and why did he oppose it. And he said, well, I became uneasy with National Socialism. You became uneasy with a Nazi party? With its policies in the East. Well, what policies? Well, all the murders. Moida! Moida! You scum! And the man standing accused is made to feel ashamed for doing something wrong, for not wanting to put innocent people to death. He is being made to feel ashamed for doing what's right. And that's what the devil does. He tries to shame you for doing what's right so that you'll stop. Oh, it's all my fault. It must have been the way that I spoke to that person about Christ. I mean, I'm not always tactful, and I'm not patient enough, and I must have raised my voice, or I didn't wait for the right time. I really shouldn't be talking to people about Jesus. I'm upsetting everybody, and you know, who am I to say anything to anyone considering my own sins? And so you give up witnessing, and the devil smiles, thinking, well, that was easy. Why were these Hebrew Christians being shamed? It was for following a rejected Messiah. You know, when Jesus came on the scene, at first he was wildly popular, teaching with authority unlike the rabbis of his day. And miracles? Man, if you raise someone from the dead, you're going to be popular. That's pretty impressive. People wanted to take Jesus and make them king so that he could drive out the Romans and bring in the Messianic age. Jesus didn't talk about overthrowing governments. He talked about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. He talked about sin and righteousness and the need for forgiveness. He told the Jews that they, like the Gentiles, needed to repent and turn to God. And he said that he, and he alone, was the one who could provide them with forgiveness. Now folks, that message was no more popular in Jesus' day than it is today. And so they and their leaders rejected him and handed him over to be crucified. And you know, it's really hard for us today to understand just how shameful crucifixion was considered at that time. Do you know that the Romans didn't even use the Latin word crux, cross, in polite conversation? Do you know that no matter what you did as a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified because it was considered so undignified? That's why Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified. Paul was a Roman citizen. And if you were a non-Roman and you had a relative who had been crucified, you never would have mentioned that to anybody. It would have been your ultimate shame. You see, crucifixion was designed to humiliate as well as to torture. The cross was truly an emblem of suffering and shame. The victims were stripped naked, which would have been the ultimate humiliation for a Jew. Hanging on the cross, the victim would often vomit or defecate on themselves. Most of the time, the body wasn't removed. It was left on the cross for months. The crows would come and pick off the rotting flesh. These executions were always done in public places for maximum exposure as a warning to all who would rebel against Rome. Now, to the Romans, the idea that a crucified criminal was the Lord of glory was absurd. But to the Jew, it was the highest of offenses. The Bible says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. They did not understand that the Messiah was cursed for us. He hung on that cross as a sacrifice for our sins. But that's just what it was. It was the ultimate sacrifice that all those other sacrifices pointed to. And just as the bodies of those animals were taken, that were used for atonement, were taken outside and burned outside the camp, we're told in the text in the verse here that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. He was crucified outside the gate literally, for he was executed outside of Jerusalem. But he was outside figuratively because he was cast out by his people. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about the Messiah that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man acquainted with sorrows and grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. These Jewish Christians were being shamed with the hope that they would give up their faith in Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God, and go back to Judaism. And folks, I want to tell you, it's the exact same way today among Jews. Jesus is considered by most to be a false teacher, a false prophet, and a blasphemer. Those Jews who embrace him are considered to be worse than those Jews who helped to put the other Jews in the ovens, collaborating with the Nazis. I read just recently that they consider it to be genocidal homicide and religious destruction. The cause of their shame was the fact that they believed in a rejected Messiah. It's not only the cause of their shame, we also see in the text the call in their shame. Now, shame is a powerful emotion, and it's one that all people must find a way to deal with. When people are shaming you for something, there's three different ways that you can respond. The first thing you can do is you can try to be rid of your shame by putting yourself in a position where they can't shame you again. I knew a girl who was in, I was in high school, we were in 11th grade, and for some reason she wore a dress one day with socks up to here. Well, they didn't do that when I went to school, and she was mocked mercilessly by all the other girls. She never lasted the whole day. At 1 o'clock she called her mother to come pick her up and take her home. She never wore that outfit again. We call it giving in to peer pressure. Trying to make a good impression, doing whatever it takes to make sure we're liked and accepted. And I gotta tell you, you are in danger, especially if you were a person who was popular in school and everyone liked you. You might have liked being liked, and that's how you got your strokes. And so now when it comes to standing for Christ, you're worried about being embarrassed and about what others will think and looking down on you and making fun of you. Sure, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but I also want to be liked by everyone. And of course, if you take that path, you'll end up just where the religious leaders in Jesus' day ended up. It says of them in John 12:42-43, listen to what it says. Many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. If this is the way you respond to shame, you'll find that you're a slave to the opinions of others rather than a servant of the living God. Second way that you can deal with shame is you can disdain those who shame you. It means to shove it back at them. This happens quite often in the Christian right. Godless, secular, humanist, and homosexual-loving Hollywood executives are destroying America! If they shame you, shame them back. This is what we saw in those tapes when we watched sometimes with Kent Hovind, didn't we? He'd make disparaging remarks and shaming remarks about those who made fun of him. The problem is this may make you feel better and help maintain your pride, but it's not going to do much to help you win people to Christ. They can smell an attitude of contempt that you have to them a mile away. Third way that you can deal with shame is the biblical way. You can embrace the shame, looking past the present pain to the good that God will bring out of it. Isn't that what Jesus did when he was facing the suffering and shame of the cross? Weren't we already told in the book of Hebrews here that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the glory of God. What He was saying is this, I will not let shame determine the way that I act in this situation. My Father has given me a mission. I will accomplish it no matter what anyone says. Christ endured the cross by focusing beyond the cross to the joy that would come to Him by glorifying God and purchasing our souls. And that's what these Hebrew Christians had to do as well, the author said. Rather than get rid of shame by abandoning Christ and thus making themselves acceptable to their Jewish friends and relatives, they're called to embrace this crucified Messiah. It says, so let us go out to Him outside the camp, meaning outside of Judaism, bearing His shame. Do you remember when we studied Exodus about that incident with the golden calf? Moses was on the mountain for many days and the people got rested and they demanded that Aaron, as their high priest, make a golden idol calf that they could call their God. And not wanting to be disliked, he complied. God was so angry with those people that He intended to destroy the entire nation, but Moses intervened again and God relented. But He also had Moses move the tent of meeting outside of the camp. Now to go outside of the camp or to be outside of the camp was meant to be away from God. Do you remember the lepers were put outside of the camp? The closer you are to the tabernacle, the closer you are to God. And yet you have God removing Himself, as it were, from within the camp to go to the outside. Because He had been rejected. And now, to come into the presence of God, you had to leave the camp and go out to where He was. Do you see the parallel? God was rejected again, this time in the person of His Son. He was sacrificed outside the camp, outside of Judaism, outside of the gate. Now, anyone who wants to come into the presence of God must go outside the camp, outside of Judaism, to Calvary, to the crucified Messiah. That's where they will meet God. Christian, listen. You cannot follow Christ without carrying your cross. And yours, like His, is a cross of suffering and shame. The world hates Christ, and it hates His Word. And if you follow Him, it'll hate you as well. You cannot have the approval of the world and the approval of God both. You must choose. You must bear shame, the shame of Christ, if you would belong to Christ. The call is for you to identify with Christ, for you to be numbered among those who bear His shame, the shame of the gospel. Now, I've got to tell you, there's many places where you can go to church and you can maintain your respectability. Because they don't preach Christ crucified. To give you a watered-down gospel, one that's less offensive but unable to save, for some of you, bearing shame means being part of this church. For the others of you, the shame comes from an unbelieving spouse. They mock you and blame you and try to shift their guilt on you for their sins. To say that it's you who's the troubler of Israel. That's why we have problems in our marriage. That's why things are difficult. It's you, it's you, it's you. For some of you, that shame came from your parents. Shame, shame, shame on you. And their own sins are made to be your fault. A good friend of mine told me, from the time she was this small, her sister used to tell her, she's an ugly duckling, she's horrible. And the reason was because she hated her dad, who was the stepdad of this other woman. She said just recently, my sister looked at me, she was so mad at me, she said, I still see your father in you, and I hate you for it. Of all the people who helped me when I was going through shame, she was the most help. You know why? Because she just came up and said, you know, Doug, she started to tear up. She says, I know what you're going through. And that's all she said. For some of you, your shame comes from your adult children. Because the truth is, they're more mad about the fact that you're a Christian than you were an alcoholic when the kids were growing up. For some of you, the shame will come in the school. You're a Christian? Ha! What a Jesus freak! For some, it will come when you're in college. How can you believe in a six-day creation? It may come as slander and gossip, lies about you, rejection, ridicule, railing, but it comes because you belong to Christ. Don't let false shame stop you from being a witness for Christ. It was not easy that Paul said these words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For by it the righteousness of God is being revealed from heaven, from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The reason the devil tries to shut you down is because bringing this message, the message that saves men's souls, overthrows his kingdom. Don't be a slave to men. Don't disdain people who shame you. Identify with Christ. Bear his shame, looking past for the good that God will bring to you. Christian, what I'm telling you is that the world and all of its lusts are passing away. But it's the one who does the will of God who abides forever. For here we have no lasting city, but we're seeking for the city that is to come. Are you seeking for that city? Is that where your focus is? Is that where your hope is? Oh, how many people come to church and say, "Oh, Jesus is my hope," and yet money's their hope. "Oh, Jesus is my focus," and yet building their ego is their focus. "Jesus means everything to me, but I just don't ever get around to showing it in my life." Are you looking for this everlasting kingdom and this eternal city where we shall dwell with God and His Christ forever and forever? Why invest in things that are going to pass away? Why pass on the things that will last forever? Bear shame and overcome it by looking beyond to what God has in store for us. You see, you need to understand, the cross for Jesus was not His shame. It was His glory. Being mocked and hated and lied about because we are Christians is not our shame. That is our glory. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they treated the prophets who were before you. You're in line with the prophets of God when they despise you for belonging to Christ. It shows you belong to Him. Kick up your heels and know that you're building the reward in heaven. Know what it means when it says it's been granted as a gift. It's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Him. The cause of your shame is a crucified Messiah. The calling your shame is to identify with Him and God's people. The hope in your shame is that in the end, you're not going to be ashamed. Because Jesus said, if you're not, He said, "I'll confess you before my Father in heaven and all the angels. This one belongs to me." Do you remember what it said earlier of Abraham? Because he wasn't looking for the things of the world, he was looking beyond. It said, for this reason, God is not ashamed to be called His God. Look, I want to tell you something personally. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed that it sets fires when you preach it. I'm not ashamed that it divides nations and splits churches and family members against each other. I'm not. His grace and mercy is being revealed when people respond in faith to the gospel. His wrath and judgment are being revealed when people reject the same gospel. Both are part of the righteousness of God that is being revealed when the message is being preached. Remember I told you about Erasmus, the humanist who wanted to see a change in the church? He was a reformer, like Luther. But he stayed in the Catholic Church. He railed on Luther. "Oh, Luther, look what you've done. Your preaching has set the world on fire." And he did not mean that. In a polite way, you know that when Luther preached, there were riots in the streets. They went into churches and burned people. They killed people. There were murders. There were horrid things that came out of the preaching of the gospel. Do you know what Luther's response was? "If it be the word of God, let it burn." I want to tell you something. It's not you that causes the stir. It's their hatred of the gospel that gets people. I'm reading the BBC the other day about these Christians who are being killed in India. They called it inter-religious strife. And the BBC writer said, well, maybe what they need to do is call a moratorium on proselytizing for a while. I'll bet the devil would like that. They tell us we can't go into the remote tribe in Brazil because we'll screw up their culture. I say to hell with their culture. And I mean that literally. They'll perish without the gospel. Whether it's right to obey men or God, you decide. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking about the things that we have seen and heard. You shall be my witnesses. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're on the offense. What it's saying is we'll kick in the doors, and the devil won't be able to stop us. How many of the elect are going to be called in? Everyone! Go out with boldness. Man, some of you are sitting here so worried that you'll offend people. I've witnessed the people who've gotten saved. I've led more people to Christ offending them than you have not offending them. The gospel is an offense to an unregenerate heart. Don't misunderstand. You got to be nice. You got to be pleasant. You got to be kind. You got to be patient. But you know what? You can't take the sharp edge off the gospel. How do you politely tell somebody they're under the wrath of God and destined to be tortured in hell forever unless they turn from their sins? Oh, thank you. Pass the butter. I know, because I've talked to some of you that you've borne a lot of shame. I was at a conference, they were talking about this. A guy named Ben Patterson. He went to a school, a supposedly Christian school, Hope College. They hired him to be the chaplain. He was in between churches. And they said, what would you like to do here if we hire you as chaplain? There were only like about 30 people who would attend on any given day of like, I don't know, it was like 1,500 kids. He said, well, I'd like to bring repentance and revival. They said, oh, that's nice. Sure, we'll hire you. We don't have anyone else. And so he started to preach. And it was weird because it went from 30 to 40 to 60. Pretty soon there were 1,100 kids in chapel, and it's all voluntary. The people started to get saved. And it was weird because the Christian college professors were starting to get antagonistic towards him. And his son went to a Halloween party one time. And when he was there, he saw that one of the guys there had a big poster-like mask that was blown up that was a picture of his dad. And he was going around pretending he was a TV evangelist. And the son was so mad, he went up and ripped it off. And when he did, it was his dad's best friend at college. And about then, Ben Patterson broke down and cried in front of all of us. Later someone asked him, they said, Dr. Patterson, don't you think it's important that Christians have thick skin? And he said, I think that's very dangerous. Because you're pretending it doesn't hurt and it's not true. They're going to shame us because we say homosexuality is wrong. We're the radicals because we think a man should be married to a woman. Think about that. They're going to shame us because we say there's only one way to be right with God. They're going to shame us because we stand for things. They're going to eventually kick us out of this place. You know that. So I want to tell you, I want to give you three great values of shame. Why does God allow this to come into your life? We'll close with this. Here's the first. The first great value of shame and bearing shame. It causes you to search your own heart. David is being chased. He's being shamed. He's being betrayed by all of his friends. He's being considered a horrible man. He's being chased all over the country. And so he's writing a psalm about this and about shame and all the things. And right in the middle, he'll stop and he'll say, Lord, forgive me my sins. Do you know why that happens? Because your enemies who are shaming you will pick on some things that are true. And they will point it out. Now, they're not doing this because they're looking to help you. They're doing this thing, aha, you've got one sin, so I'm not accountable for the gospel. For the same reason that Felix was trying to get Paul to bribe him, so he could write the whole thing off that you're just another traveling, you know, bumpkin who's giving a religious message. But they will pick out your sins, and sometimes they'll be right. Not always. Not even most times, but sometimes. Repent of those sins. It forces you to look at your life in a way you wouldn't otherwise. And that's a good thing. Count your blessings, name them one by one. You got to count your sins and name them one by one. Luther did that. He spent hours in the confessional. Ah. Oh. They meant it for evil, but God means it for your good. Secondly, it makes you realize you don't belong in this world. This is the illustration I always give for this. Imagine there's an African-American couple that move into Edina. Edina is a very white area down in the Twin Cities, quite wealthy. He works for a company, and they're transferred from Atlanta up to here. They move into an area where they're the only white family in the neighborhood. And the wife, having dealt with a lot of racism, is quite suspicious of people. Her husband says, you know what, you need to give people a chance. Not all white people are racist. Well, and then all of a sudden some of the ladies come over from the neighborhood and say, you know, we just want you to know that we want to welcome you here. And we're going to have a block party. And we always do, but this time we're going to do it in honor of you and your new family. And she's a little embarrassed. But, well, would you come? Well, yeah, and I sure would. And she goes home and she tells her husband, she says, you know, sometimes I think you're right. I think I just am too suspicious of people, and that's not the way I should be. And so she's quite pleased with this, and she said, you know, maybe we have found a home here. But then she's at Lund's buying stuff. And as she comes around the corner, she sees her two neighbor ladies. These two white women. And they don't see her, but she sees them, and she hears one say to the other, I wouldn't mind one nigger living in the neighborhood, but I sure wouldn't want a whole bunch of them. Wouldn't the first thing that she felt be shame? But wouldn't she realize she would never belong among these people? When they shame you, it reminds you, you don't belong among these people. Jesus said, you are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. And here's the last and probably the most important reason for shame. It makes you identify with Christ. I know almost nothing of suffering, physical suffering. I really don't. I'm sure all of mine's yet to come. Some of you deal with back problems. Some of you deal with, you can't hardly even stand. Harley, when she's over at our house, you know, when she was in Sunday school a couple of months ago, we had to have people standing on, sitting on each side of her because she falls over. She comes to the Bible study, and originally it was very hard for us because she's contorting in pain like a night crawler on a hook. She has constant pain. Some of you have dealt with just horrible things. You've dealt with horrible losses, just devastating losses. I haven't dealt with much of that. But I know something about shame. And I know, and for me, at the very depth, at the very bottom, where I said, you know what? They can't all be wrong. It's got to be me. And I called my brother Jeff, and I told him I'm going to put in my resignation. I think I'm done in the ministry. I sat down, and I picked up the Bible, and I picked up the book of Psalms, and that's the book you need to be in. And I started reading about this psalm and about how David was being shamed and how he felt. And I thought, man, I know what David feels like. Now I finally know what David means here. And then I read these words. They gave me gall to drink. And I realized something. This was not a psalm about David. It was a psalm about Christ on the cross. His friends looked away in disgust and disappointment. His enemies spit on him and mocked him. And even for a drink of water, they gave him bitter stuff to drink. I remember thinking to myself on that time, I thought, oh God, I feel this in just a tiny infinitesimal part. Oh Jesus, what you must have gone through. And whatever my sorrow was at that time, I thought to myself, oh Lord, I love you more now than I think I ever have. Because none of us has or ever will bear shame like our Lord did. And He did that for us. Every time I read the passage where it talks about Christ and how He became obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross, and how God highly exalts Him and gives Him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth to the glory of God the Father. Every time I read that, I think, of course, who deserves it more? the shaming is going to get greater. You've got to learn to embrace it, not run from it. Because otherwise your witness will be gone. He's called us to carry a cross of suffering and shame. Our Father in God, I think about the Apostle Paul. He said that at his first defense, when he was on trial, nobody stood with him, but they all abandoned him. He knew what it was to be ashamed. And yet, even in that same book, when he came to the end of his life, he said that he wasn't ashamed. He said, for he knew who he had believed in, and he was persuaded that he was able to keep that which he had entrusted to him, even now until that day. And Father, it does say in that passage, Paul says that everyone else abandoned him, but the Lord didn't abandon him. Father, we know that your son Jesus had a ministry that was not do very well by today's standards. He fed 5,000, then he fed 4,000. He had those 70 disciples, and they all abandoned him. He was left with 12. Of the 12, only 3 went up to the mountain. When he prayed, they all fell asleep. There was only an angel. And then when he went to the cross, he was all alone. Father, I thank you that Jesus did this. It couldn't have been any more easy for him to do it than it would be for us, because he was just as human as we are. And yet for the joy set before him, he endured this cross, despising the shame. And we have received grace upon grace for it. Father, help us not to shut down from shame. Help us to bear it to the grace and glory of God. Help us to live such a way that we know that our reward is beyond, and that you're bringing good out of it, and that it does mean that we belong to Christ. Bless us. We need so much help from you, and we're asking for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you guys just stand with me and close by singing a song that I think goes with this one?